Good morning. But Nate was sharing earlier about distractions, and I am going to indulge or ask you to indulge me a bit this morning because this is a bit of a distraction for me. So I'm going to try something different this morning. So I'm going to slide this, if I can, kind of out of the way. Set that there. That way I can be a little more free. We'll try this and see how this works. We had begun a series in the book of Titus, and we've kind of taken a little break from that. We're going to come back to the book of Titus after the first of the year. But speaking of distraction, I thought it would be good, and we talked about this at staff and got some good counsel, that we would kind of take a step away from Titus through the end of the year, and then we can jump back in and then have some continuity as we go through that. And in the meantime, as we get ready for Christmas, to do a few messages leading up to this holiday that is so critically important to our understanding as believers, to prepare our hearts, if you will, for Christmas as we come into this. And so we're going to spend three messages. Now, we have a Christmas program coming up on the 16th. Hopefully, you'll all be able to come with to that. The children will be doing their thing up here, and that's going to be a lot of excitement and fun. Encourage you to come and join us for that. But the other three messages, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to kind of do this a little bit in reverse first. Today we're not going to begin in Matthew 1:1. We're going to jump ahead a little bit, and then we're going to come back. And we're going to lead up into, and I probably shouldn't tell you this in advance, because it may, who knows, maybe it might distract you from coming on the 23rd, I think. Or is that right, the 23rd? Yes, the 23rd. We are actually on the 23rd going to talk about the genealogy. Yeah. I want to encourage you to come because it might surprise you what we can learn about the authenticity of Christ from the genealogy. So if for no other reason, out of curiosity, to see how the genealogy might be, from that might be an incredible message about the authenticity of Christ, I encourage you to come. But before we get there, we're going to talk about a topic overall in the next these three messages. This Jesus who is real. Tammy and I had an opportunity last year and a half ago, to go to Africa like we did this year. And we were in the airport in Chicago. And there was a young lady there. She's about 26 years old. Got into a very nice conversation with her. She was returning back to France, although she had been living in the United States for many years. So she was an American, but she had been actually born in Europe. And but she was living at the time in France, and she was returning from having played in a concert. She was a concert cellist, very accomplished concert cellist. She was 26 years old, and as we got discussing her life and whatnot, found out she had her PhD already. And I was asked, what is your PhD in? And I'm thinking music or something, and it was kind of, but, and I wish I could tell you what it was, but you kind of needed a PhD to know what her PhD was in. I mean, this woman was incredibly brilliant. She, and it was a great conversation, as it turns out. She was Jewish and went to Israel every year, spoke Hebrew. And so that was an interesting conversation. And so as we engaged in dialogue back and forth, asked her why she went to Israel every year. And, of course, that was part of her heritage. She wanted to go there each year. And so I, in the course of conversation, asked her, so what do you think about Jesus? And, of course, being a good, very educated woman, started telling me all what the rabbis say. Well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so has said, and Rabbi so-and-so has said, and if you know anything about kind of that Jewish heritage and the way the rabbis, the rabbinical system worked, that's very common. That's how, in fact, Jesus was, he surprised his audience because he didn't teach in that way. But that's where she went, Rabbi so-and-so, and I listened for a little bit, and finally I said, yes, but what do you think? Who is Jesus to you? And she thought for a minute, and she said, well, I'm not even really sure he lived. I'm not even really sure he existed. And if he did, you know, maybe a good man, but... Now, the world for centuries has not wrestled with the issue of the reality, the actual existence of Jesus. We went through a period of time in this country and in Europe where we moved away from the idea that he was real. There was many historians that were teaching in the seminaries, or excuse me, at the graduate level and in colleges and whatnot, that was just all a myth. There was no real Jesus Christ. It was a little surprising to me to talk to a woman with a PhD that believed that, because that has really been debunked historically. Jesus did live. Now, we can have, in the world, we have all kinds of debate about who he is, but there's no question that Jesus Christ actually walked the earth. But who is this Jesus? Who is he? Who is this Jesus, and what does it mean when we say he's real? So that's what we're going to explore as we go through over the next few weeks. And this morning, the topic that we're going to talk about, because really we're talking about the authenticity of Christ, we're going to talk about the authenticity of this extraordinary common child. The authenticity of this extraordinary common child. And that's not a misprint. No, it should say extraordinarily common. But these are two different ideas. He is both extraordinary and he is both common. And we're going to explore this from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. So if you would like to turn there in your Bible so you can kind of follow along as we take this apart. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to read this section of Scripture. And by the way, I ask you to stand not because this is a ritual, not because I think we should ritualistically do this, but I ask you to stand because I think it just draws attention to the authority and to the incredible nature of this word that God has given to us. So let me read. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, your word is truth. And we thank you that you have revealed it to us, that you've given it to us, Lord, so that we might gain in our understanding of who we are, who you are, and who we are, and how we can have relationship with you, the God of the universe. Thank you for this truth that we have about the birth of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, as we explore this together, this extraordinary common child, Lord, that you would help us to have deeper insight into the key players and who they are and how you use them and how you can use us and who this Jesus really is. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless it as we look into your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. So we're talking about the authenticity of this extraordinary common child. That's the theme this morning. We're going to look at three characters, if you will, as we take apart Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And we're going to look at Mary, we're going to look at Joseph, and we're going to look at the child, Jesus. Now, this story in Matthew 1, 18 through 24 is really focused mainly on Joseph. Luke spends a great deal of time talking about Mary, and so you can read that account there. But this is really more about Joseph and his reactions to what goes on here. So we'll talk probably more about that. But we do want to talk just a little bit about Mary as we go into this. And the first point I want to talk about is the extraordinary common mother. This extraordinary common mother. And again, that's not a misprint. She's extraordinary, but yet she's very common. Let's take the second part of that first, the common part. Mary is a common woman. Now, at this era, that time of the nation's history, young ladies were married pretty early. Most people would agree that Mary was probably in her early teens, maybe 13, 14 years old, maybe 15. But that was the common age for a young lady to be married. So now, we need to take a step back and understand that they're in a different cultural context than we are. And so a 13 or 14-year-old at that era of time would be expected to have more responsibilities than a 13 or 14-year-old in this era of time, and mainly because of the circumstances of life. And Tammy and I were in Africa. We were out for a morning walk one morning, and we observed an African family working together. And the little ones were working right alongside with the older ones. And it struck us that in some cultures, even today around the world, where there's desperate need and poverty, and by the way, Mary would have lived probably in a very impoverished area. It would have been a very difficult life. And in those areas, kids are expected to grow up a whole lot quicker. And Mary would have grown up in terms of responsibility. And so she was a young woman, but she was young. 13, 14, 15 maybe. Now, it says in the text that she was betrothed. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now, by the way, that statement, the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows, literally says, the birth of Jesus Christ is thus. Now, notice the way that Matthew approaches this. He approaches it in a very matter-of-fact way. Here's the birth. It was this way. That's what he's literally saying. It was this way. It's just this matter-of-fact presentation of this birth. It's not introduced in any kind of way. Frankly, it's not introduced in a way that I would expect a story like this to be introduced. There's no flair. There's no trumpet sounds. There's no lofty language. There's no grand introduction into this topic of the birth. He just states it. Here, the birth was thus. This is how it happened. And so it's presented to his readers in a way that says, here it is. And incidentally, there's not a lot of indication that people disputed this in terms of, now they may have disputed some of the details, but, and incidentally also, all of these disciples that knew this story went to their death. They were martyred hanging on to these truths that we're going to talk about in the nature of this birth. But it's presented in a very matter-of-fact way. This was the way the birth was. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, she was betrothed. Now, what is this idea of betrothal? We might say she was engaged. But in our culture, that idea of engagement doesn't really get to what betrothal is. See, in our culture, an engagement is it's a promise, but it's not as significant or doesn't carry as much weight as a betrothal. By saying she is betrothed, in essence, they could say, in a way, they were married. As a matter of fact, if you look in the text, verse 19, look at how Joseph is described here by Matthew. Now, bearing in mind that this is during the period of the betrothal, and Joseph, her husband, so the betrothal was a very significant, profound agreement where Joseph probably had gone to Mary's parents and they had entered into an agreement that Mary would be married to Joseph. They were only waiting for the day when they would be formally married and then they would come together and consummate that marriage. But in the community's eyes, they were married. And Joseph could be described as Mary's husband. You notice that what we have here is just this common young woman who is going through the ordinary day-to-day of life. I'm sure that there was some degree of excitement about this idea in that culture, but there was also probably a great deal of fear. They lived in a day when marriages were often arranged, and so a young lady would have this fear of who's it going to be? She probably didn't get to pick. And so there's this anticipation and yet anxiety maybe in Mary's heart. She's just a common young lady. going through the common experiences of life just like her peers around her. And she had been betrothed. Now, it says in the text that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child. What does that mean? Well, she was showing. She was showing. You know, ladies, you know what that means. Here we have a common young lady who became pregnant, and as that child was developing, she started to show, and she was found out. The word here actually is the word, we get the word eureka from it. Eureka. I found it, right? She was found out. Now, there's nothing to suggest in here that Mary was necessarily trying to hide this in any kind of deceitful way, but as the baby grew, everybody started to notice. She's pregnant. There's a problem here. Now, probably people in the community would first look to Joseph, but Joseph would look to Mary, right? Because Joseph knew what was going on in their relationship, or not. And we'd say, well, what's going on here? But she's just an ordinary woman going through the ordinary physiology of a young lady. She's pregnant and she's showing. Well, we find out more that she's subject to humiliation, or she is vulnerable to humiliation. Look in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. Actually, you could say they're not wanting to publicly humiliate her. Mary was subject or vulnerable to public humiliation. Having been found out that she was pregnant and then being divorced, Joseph could have made a very big deal of this in the community. As a matter of fact, technically by law, she could have been stoned. That's when they throw rocks at somebody to kill them. Good question. So, Mary is a normal young woman who has become pregnant, has been found out, and is now vulnerable to a community that would look down on her. She would have all of the anxiety, the grief, and everything else of a young woman found to be pregnant out of wedlock. And in that culture, that would have been a very disgraceful thing. She was a very common woman, but she was an extraordinary mother, because this was not just a common birth. There was an extraordinary conception here. So she is a common woman with an extraordinary conception. And we see this in the text in a couple of ways. First of all, again, back in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Now, the implication is here that there had been no relations between Joseph and Mary, but we also know from the text there were no relations with any man before they came together. Now, later on in the text, we're told of this fulfillment of a prophecy that she was a virgin. It says in verse 23, to fulfill this prophecy, behold, the virgin shall be with child. And then again down in verse 25, we're told that Joseph kept her a virgin. They did not have relations. This young lady had had a miraculous conception. It was nothing ordinary about it. She was found with child, but not in the ordinary way. This idea of the virgin birth, by the way, is central. It is essential to our understanding and our faith. It is essential to the understanding of the gospel. Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin. Now, we are told later, well, actually in verse 18, that this was from the Holy Spirit. And that's repeated later. We're going to come back to this point here in a little bit. But it is critically important to our understanding that we hold to this idea of the virgin birth. Because had this been a normal birth, had it not been an extraordinary conception, then Jesus would be in sin. Let me say that again. Had this been a normal birth, Jesus would have been born into sin. Because the sin nature, the imputation of sin is through the normal conception between a fallen man and a fallen woman. This had to be, it's essential to our faith. If Jesus were born of a man and were in his sin, he is not worthy to die for your and my sins. He is not capable of going to a cross and bearing that burden for us, because he would have been a blemished lamb and he would not have met all of the criteria of the cross. He had to be born of a virgin, and this was prophesied that he would be. And it came about that he was through this extraordinary, common mother, Mary. But that's enough about Mary for now. Let's talk about Joseph. Because Joseph really is the central part of this story. And here in Joseph, we have an extraordinary common husband. We have a common man. Joseph is just a normal man. In fact, in Matthew 13:55, we're told that he's a carpenter. He's a blue-collar worker. He's a carpenter, probably building furniture or maybe working with people in their homes or whatever it would take to make a living in that culture as a carpenter. But he was a common man. Now, he had some uncommon characteristics, perhaps, but they should be common. So as we talk about these aspects of his character, these should be common of men. They don't make him extraordinary other than that he had extraordinary character, maybe. But he was common. Now, first thing I want to point out that he was a reasoned man. He was a reasoned man. Look at verse 19 and 20. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned. Or the ESV says, resolved to put her away or divorce her secretly. That idea here of planning, the idea there is the idea of deliberation. Now, it's contrasted earlier in that text, and we'll come here in just a minute, with a different kind of desire. So he desired wanting, or in the NASB it says wanting not to disgrace her, or in some it says desiring not to disgrace her. That's a different word. We'll come to it in a minute. But this planning is deliberate. You see, think of this for a second now. Joseph is betrothed to be married. This is a formal contract. And he discovers that this young lady is pregnant. He doesn't irrationally and out of anger lash out and just make a decision. He deliberates. He takes a step back. In fact, if you look at this, verse 20, it says, but when he had considered this, Joseph gave thought to this. He reasoned it out. He thought it through. He was a reasoned man. He was reasonable. And so as he's thinking all of this through, he comes to a conclusion. And the primary conclusion he comes to is to plan or to determine to divorce her. That's the primary idea. After all of this contemplation, deliberation, consideration, I need to divorce this woman. So he's reasoned. He's reasoned because he has reason to fear. Look at verse 20, what the angel says to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, Joseph would not have understood, and part of this contemplation, part of his decision-making process, certainly he would have given thought to the implications for himself. He would have been marrying a woman who is already pregnant, and that says one of two things to his community. A, it says, aha, Joseph, you're not telling us the whole truth here. And so it casts doubt on Joseph's character. Or it says, really, Joseph? You're marrying her? in that culture, that would have been disgraceful to him, and he would probably have been thoroughly criticized for taking this woman in that circumstance. And he gave that consideration, and the angel says to him, hey, you have reason to fear, but don't. Don't. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But he's reasoned. Now, one last thing I'll quickly mention. Apparently, he was able to go to sleep. It says he slept here. I don't know about you, but if I were found in a circumstance like this, I don't know if I could sleep. But he went to sleep. In fact, he went to sleep enough to have a pretty profound dream. And it tells us in the text that while he was sleeping, so here's a man who apparently had reasoned this through, come to a determination, made up his mind, went to bed, and slept. He was reasoned, but he's also righteous. Joseph, her husband, verse 19, being a righteous man. Now, what does this mean? This isn't the idea of having positional righteousness. That is, this isn't having been made right with God like we talk about when we're talking about being saved. This is living a life in an effort to be in line with what God wants. This speaks to Joseph's character. His desire probably was to keep the law. His desire was to do the things that the Lord would want him to do. He was a righteous man. He wanted to do the right thing, is what this is, I think, saying. Now, why is it that Matthew points this out here, that he's a righteous man? And actually, there's two elements to this deliberation. This is one of them. He was righteous in this verse, and he didn't want to disgrace her, is the second. Those two ideas, he was righteous and not wanting to disgrace her, both bear on his decision. First, let's talk about this righteousness. Why is it that Matthew points this out? And this is a bit of an aside, but I think it may help answer some questions, not only for this text, but maybe another idea that you have, actually a controversial topic that we won't have time to get into. But in Matthew 5, if you want to turn there, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking about the law and its application, and he's coming along and saying, the law says this, but I say, the law says this, but I say. And in verse 31, he said, and it was said, whoever sends his wife away. Now, by the way, that word there is the same word used in Matthew 1, 18 and 20. Whoever sends her away, and it could be translated divorce. In fact, it is translated divorced here in a minute. Whoever divorces or sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, I'm going to skip a section here. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. But there's an exception in there. He says, except for the reason of unchastity. And there's all kinds of debate about what that means. And we're not going to get into it this morning. Hopefully it doesn't disappoint you. But I do want to point this out to you. I think this is part of why Matthew is wanting to point out that Joseph is righteous. Because Jesus goes on to say, if you divorce a woman, then you're making her commit adultery. And this is divorce. This is what the word here is. And they're considered to be married. And in that culture, a betrothal and a separation of it was divorce. So how is it that Joseph could divorce his wife and still be said to be righteous? Well, because she was found to be with child out of wedlock. This is a clear example, a real-life example of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, except for the case of porneia. Matthew, in pointing that out, in essence, is taking Joseph off the hook. He's righteous. He did the right thing here. So there's an example for you of his righteousness and maybe some food for thought regarding that idea. He was also merciful. Joseph was merciful. Look at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her. I said that this was the other idea connected to his decision. Now think about this for a moment. Guys especially, think about the hurt that you would have experienced. This woman that you've made a commitment to, she's entered into a relationship with you. and she's found to be pregnant, and you know you weren't involved. Wouldn't that be angering? Wouldn't that be, for most of us, I know that would be hard. And yet look at Joseph's hard attitude here. Not wanting to publicly humiliate her. He didn't want to make a public exposure of Mary. And then it goes on to say, well, actually before this, that reasoning in verse 19 says this is why he wanted to send her away secretly. Not because he was trying to hide things, but because he cared about Mary. Because he had an intimate relationship with her in a caring way. He was merciful. This was an ordinary man, but he had some extraordinary qualities. He was a man who was reasoned and was righteous and was merciful. And he was also obedient. At the very end here, we are told that the angel tells him, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife. In verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary as his wife. He was obedient to the Lord. There's an interesting kind of idea here I want to point out to you. Look at verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, the child, if you read on in chapter 2, is repeated 5 times, and 4 of them specifically with respect to Joseph. The child, the child, the child. But Mary is always referred to as his mother. Mary is the mother. Now, I also want to direct your attention to what the angel says to Joseph, because I think this is just so profound. It says, verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Joseph's lineage was in the line of David. So is Mary's. God's providence in all of this is amazing. Joseph and Mary both were of a lineage of David. But then he goes on to say, Joseph, son of Mary, do not afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child has been conceived of her, is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. She will give birth to him, but you will name him. I think this text, this combines with this idea of the child, and Mary is the mother. It's very clear in the text that Joseph is not the father. Joseph is not the father. Mary is the mother. And here we get to this extraordinary revelation that Joseph had. He was a common man, but he had an extraordinary revelation. Notice that this revelation is from the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord showed up in a dream. Now, I imagine that this had to be something more than just a burrito-induced dream. I don't know if you're like me. If I eat too late at night, there are times when, you know, the mind gets going and you have all kinds of dreams and whatnot. And this isn't that kind of dream. This isn't Joseph waking up in the morning and going, wow, that was kind of a wild night. I was dreaming all night long and I had this. No, this was a profound interaction with the angel of the Lord that clearly communicated to a man. So I want to say this because we have to be careful. Sometimes we can go to a text like this and say, see, the Lord can speak to us through dreams. He spoke to Joseph through a dream. He speaks to us today through his word. He spoke to Joseph through a dream. He speaks to us today through his word. The Holy Spirit illuminates truth to us and gives us wisdom through his word today. He speaks to us as I'm carrying out the day-to-day of my life and reminds me of scripture that bears upon my life, and he leads me. He doesn't speak through dreams like this today. Joseph had a profound interaction with the angel of the Lord that was overwhelming and definitive for him. And he got up and he acted. This was a dream from the angel of the Lord, and it was about an incomprehensible miracle. An incomprehensible miracle. Think of what this angel is telling him. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, verse 20. For the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, or from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, this child isn't an ordinary child. This child didn't come about in an ordinary way. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because maybe she had told him this. We don't know. But if she had told you this, believe her, it's true. She's pure. This child is from the Holy Spirit. Now, think about this from a second, from his perspective. What would it take to believe this? What would it take for you to believe that your next-door neighbor, when she came and said, this child is from the Holy Spirit? It would take the angel of the Lord showing up in a dream. It would take the angel of the Lord appearing and hitting me upside the head and saying, hey, this is what happened. It would have to be definitive in that, because this is such an unbelievable story. And yet look how simply it's told. I think this bears on the authenticity of who Jesus is. It bears on the authenticity of the story. It's not told like other myths. It's not told in grandiose language. It's just presented to us that this is what happened. An angel appeared in a dream and said, Joseph, and he obeyed. So we have an extraordinary common husband, and finally we have an extraordinary common baby. Think about this. This is an amazingly common birth. In fact, it's just simply stated at the very end here, verse 25, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. She gave birth to a son. No fanfare, no trumpet sounds. In fact, we find from Luke that it was in a manger in a small town of Bethlehem amongst probably farm animals. And ladies, she gave birth the same way that any other lady would give birth. It was just ordinary. Here we have a surprisingly common birth. Think about what the angel is saying, who this is. As we'll see in a minute, this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. And yet, what we have here is just this incredibly common, ordinary woman in a actually probably somewhat dirty location, giving birth in the normal, common way. No trumpets, no fanfare, probably pain, probably all of the things associated with giving birth. It was common. I think we forget about that sometimes. We think about the birth, and we think about how glorious and awesome it is, and we forget that Mary, this 13, 14, 15-year-old woman, carried a child to term and gave birth in the ordinary, normal way, and actually after having to travel quite a distance. This strikes me, and perhaps it strikes you, as just amazingly common. And it strikes me as being amazingly authentic. See, I wouldn't have written the story this way. If I were going to write a story about a God who came into this world, I wouldn't write it this way. I wouldn't write about a young woman who's betrothed and goes through these heartaches and travels across the country and delivers a child in a manger somewhere and present it in such a matter-of-fact, simple way? In my mind, this speaks to the incredible authenticity of who Jesus is and the story's validity. It was a common, ordinary birth, but it was an extraordinarily special child. It was an extraordinarily special baby. Common child, incredibly special baby. Now, obviously, this was no ordinary child, but let's unpack this. Look at Joseph is told to name him Jesus. Name him Jesus. Why? What is this name? Who is this Jesus? And why is this so important that that be his designation? Name him Jesus. Well, we're told, first of all, let's talk about this idea of from the Holy Spirit. He is from the Holy Spirit. And actually, the word here, the preposition from, is a Greek word, and I'll tell you, you know, we need to get into the details of it, but it talks about source. In fact, if you read the NASB, it says in verse 18, by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word by there can communicate agency, or that this is how it happened. It was by the Holy Spirit, but that's not really what this word means. And even the English word by can mean source. She had the child by John. You see that? And that's the NASB was kind of using that language, I think, here. But the preposition in the original and some of the other translations do a very good job of showing that this is from the Holy Spirit. This child's source is divine. This child is from God, part of God. Jesus Christ is God. And he shares an essential being with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit and can be said to be from the Holy Spirit because they are all one in essence, though different in person. And he is from the Holy Spirit. This is who this Jesus is. He is divine. And that is backed up again when the angel says that this is in fulfillment of a prophecy in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, that didn't just mean this idea that God was somehow involved here, and as a result of this miraculous conception and birth, that he was involved. That's not what this means. It literally means God is with us. He was there in the flesh. Man. God. One. God with us. Emmanuel. Jesus is God in the flesh. There was nothing ordinary about this child, other than how he appeared, but this was God. Then let's talk about his name, Jesus. Why name him Jesus? Jesus is actually the Greek transliteration of the name Joshua. And Joshua means Yahweh, which is the name of God. I am Yahweh. Yahweh is salvation. Joshua, or Yeshua, if you want to say it that way. Yeshua. God is salvation. But when it's translated, literated, or transferred into the Greek, it doesn't remain Joshua, it becomes Jesus. And there is a very subtle but significant change in the way it's translated. It's no longer Yahweh is salvation, rather, because that idea is passive, it is Yahweh saves. It's active. Jesus, the name, means God saves. It is definitive. God isn't just salvation. He's not passively involved. God definitively saves. And Jesus is this God who saves. God saves, and that is confirmed by the text. You shall call his name Jesus in verse 21. Why? Because He will save his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus, God or Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And actually, it's difficult to translate into the English, but there's incredible emphasis here. In fact, some of you may have a note in your Bible that says, he himself will save. He himself will save his people. It's not this idea that Jesus is a man and God is going to save his people through him. Jesus is the God who saves, and he himself will save his people from their sins. Jesus. God saves. This isn't accidental that the name gets changed. It communicates deliberate action. I would encourage you this morning, as you think about that name and think about this concept, remember this. God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He saves. And if you put your trust in him, if you have believed upon him, he saves. You can count on it. I can count on it. And he forgives his people. He takes the sin away. And that's what the cross was about. You know, this phrase, this Jesus, is used many times in the book of Acts. And that's why I've talked about this. But if you would, and actually it'll be up on the screen, but Acts chapter 2, verse 36 is just one good example of this Jesus idea. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who is this Jesus who was crucified? This Jesus was a child who was born of a common woman through an extraordinary conception, who was raised by a common man who had an extraordinary revelation from God and an assignment given to him. This Jesus was a man who was born in incredibly ordinary and common, normal, everyday circumstance. But he is no ordinary person. He is the Son of God, God with us, the God who saves. They took him, and they put him on a cross, and he bled, and he died to bear the sins of his people. When we put our faith in him, we are cleansed, 1 John says, cleansed of all unrighteousness, cleansed of all sin, because Jesus, this common, extraordinary child, grew to become a man who would die on a cross and bear the penalty of sin. I don't know about you, but as I anticipate Christmas, as I think about this man, Jesus Christ, and the circumstances around his birth, this story brings new life to me as I go into the holiday and think about what Christmas is really about. It's about the authentic, real man, Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll talk about the exalted nature of Christ and his promises and some of these things. But I want to encourage you to continue believing upon this name, Jesus Christ, if you have. And if you have not, you need to believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the appeal of the gospel, the appeal of this good news. Put your faith in Jesus and you will be cleansed and forgiven. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God of grace and mercy. Lord, this story is just an amazingly common, ordinary story, and yet incredible implications. Father, I thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself in this way. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to step back and gain insight from the authenticity of who you are, what you've done. And I pray, Lord God, that we would grow in our faith and understanding of this. Go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.